speaking about Jesus and the death that he died so that we might be saved, Paul says this, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's just look to the Lord and thank him. Lord, we thank you again for the message of the gospel, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is our only hope. Lord, we thank you that though we were alienated and really hostile, we were enemies of Christ. You sought us, broke our hearts, that we might become disciples of Christ. We were broken so that we could be made whole, reconciled to you. And Lord, that is a nice way of saying you brought us to repentance so that we would agree with God about our sinfulness and your holiness, about the only sacrifice sufficient for our sin, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, crucified, buried, and risen again. And Lord, we thank you that the end result of all this is that we might stand faultless before the throne. As we were preparing for communion, if we were doing what we ought to have been, Lord, we were confessing things that we allowed to be a part of our lives that should not have been. But Lord, we thank you for the promise that one day we will stand faultless before the throne. We ask that you would be with us as we open up your word into John chapter 10 and see how Jesus responded to his critics. Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us so that we might be better servants of you, our Lord and our Master and our Savior. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, John chapter 10 finds us on a holiday again. This is a little bit different because all the other celebrations that we've looked at in John 10 have been holy days, whereas this is an actual holiday. It is something very significant that is being observed in this moment. The difference between a holy day and a holiday is really our mindset. For instance, I look at Christmas. That's a time where I make that a holy day, where I really think a lot about Christ coming so that he could die for our sins. But for a lot of people, it's just a holiday because they don't think Christ. And in the Old Testament, they had specific holy days. They had the Day of Atonement where they made sacrifices and they confessed that they were sinners. And though there were sacrifices that should have been made through the year for specific sins, the Day of Atonement was a day when they recognized that they were not aware of all their sin. And this sacrifice was to cover what had not already been confessed. They had Passover, where they remembered the Lord's deliverance from Egypt. And it was a holy day because they remembered that God with a mighty arm showed himself superior over all the gods of Egypt. They had Pentecost, where they remembered how God in his omnipotence provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. I'm curious, just want to take a quick survey here. How many people have had a pair of shoes that made it for 1 year? 2 years? 3 years? 40? That's what happened during this time where God provided for them in the wilderness. Even their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out, and they had to do a lot of walking during those 40 years on sand. But this is different. And it actually takes place a little bit between verses 21 and 22. Sometimes we overlook that because the subject is so similar. But as we look at the passage here, and I'll go ahead and just read through it really quickly. John chapter 10, 22 through 30. It says, "At the time of the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. As we look at this passage, it starts in verses 22 through 23 with a little bit of setting. And so we want to look at the Jesus surroundings at this time. And two things are specifically mentioned. First of all is the season. And we notice that it's a celebration. This is actually a non-biblical celebration. This is a time when they celebrated the deliverance that happened from the very corrupt Roman leader, or Greek leader, Antiochus Epiphanes. And this is taking place between Malachi and Matthew, about 400-year period there, that are sometimes referred to as the silent years. And during that time, we had the Babylonian attack prior to that. We had the Medo-Persian Empire, also part of the Old Testament. And then during those 400 years, the Medo-Persians fell to the Greeks. Remember Alexander the Great? That was during this time. And he was such a savage conqueror that when he ran out of territories to destroy and to conquer, he actually wept because there was no one left to beat. I've never been that accomplished in anything that I couldn't be beaten by somebody. I don't know that feeling. And after his death, the kingdom was split and there were various rulers. One of them in particular was a cruel, ungodly man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes decided that he would have some fun. And so he took a pig and slaughtered it in the holy place there in the temple. And he desecrated it. And this resulted in a revolt that was led by a man, well, actually his family, but the primary leader was a man by the name of Judas Maccabees. You've probably heard that name before. And he led a revolt and actually chased him out of Antiochus Epiphanes out of the area, liberated Jerusalem for a time. And the Feast of Dedication, which could also be referred to as the Feast of Restoration, was a celebration of what had happened when they drove him out of there. So it's not a biblical holiday. There was no requirement for the people to go to Jerusalem. And yet that's where we find Jesus. And by the way, just a quick note. This will be the last of Jesus' public ministry. Everything else that he does after this point will be very small scale, and other than the death, burial, and resurrection. This is the last time he really makes a public declaration. So we note it by season. There was a celebration that was going on. The climate, he just mentions it's winter. And then we also notice that he's on Solomon's porch. This is probably the only surviving part of the temple from when it was invaded by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Very little left. And it was actually kind of a nice place because it was on the east side of the temple. And so as the sun would pass over, it would actually allow you to go underneath the porch shelter area, and you'd be protected from some of the wind and some of the elements and have the sunlight. You know, it's hard to imagine because today we are all trying to get to the shade. But remember, this was happening in December. They wanted the sun. And so they were enjoying that time there. And then we go from Jesus surrounding to Jesus surrounded. And in verse 24, we see, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Just a couple of things that really are worthy to note here. First of all, there's an aggression here. See that? In my translation, it reads kind of nice. They gathered around him. Sounds friendly, right? The Greek word actually means they surrounded him. And I don't know about you, but when I think of people being surrounded, it's usually not something that is a great deal of fun. One day, it was my last day at a certain job, and I came in. It was at a college. And I came in, and as soon as I came in, a group of guys stepped and blocked the doorway. Another group of guys moved in, and another group of guys moved in. And I was outflanked on every side. I was surrounded. And all of a sudden, a security guard came around from the corner. He says, hey, Aaron, your crew's decided you're going to wear these today. And he held up his handcuffs. And I said, oh, and just who was planning on putting them on? And I heard this, get them, guys. But they surrounded me because they knew I would resist. And they wanted to make sure that I could not get away. I don't know how they figured I would resist. They must have thought I had a stubborn streak somewhere in me. Jesus Jesus is surrounded. And it makes sense, because I believe what's going to happen here is a deliberate trap set out to destroy Jesus. And I say that for a couple of reasons that I'll unfold a little bit in a little bit. But they surround him so he can't get away. Now, there have been a couple of other times they have already tried to kill Jesus. And somehow he always managed to slip away. I believe that this is the opposition party. Remember that term, the Jews, is always referring to the leaders who were opposing Jesus. I believe they surrounded him deliberately. And the idea here is, there is no way he's getting away this time. Second thing I'd like to notice as we look at here is the accusation. And it's, again, in English, it doesn't sound nearly as impressive. How long will you keep us in suspense? I have to admit, I like movies where there's an element of suspense involved. One of my favorite movies is Rear Window. Partly because I like Jimmy Stewart. But I love the element of suspense that runs through that movie. And we tend to think of suspense as being something fun. You know, you go up a roller coaster and they make all that noise. Why do they make all that noise? It's not actually because it's required. It's meant to build an element of suspense. Why do they hang you over the top so you're looking down? Because they know we love suspense. The word in here in English sounds fairly harmless, but this is a real accusation. And basically what it translates to in the Greek is, how long are you going to take our life from us? How long are you going to play with our souls? And so that's the inference behind this. How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you make us wonder and wait? How long will you make us question exactly what your message is? And so there's an accusation that is here. And then it ends with an appeal. Actually, appeal's kind of nice because it sounds like a request. It gets with him being bossy, and they say, if you are the Christ, and this is a first-class condition, so it means for the sake of argument, let's assume it's true. Let's just assume that you are, in fact, the Christ. Tell us plainly two things that are wrong with this statement. Number one is the problem was not the information they had, and Jesus is going to deal with that very directly. The other thing is that they know that the Christ was going to be a king. And I believe with all my heart, they surround him and they ask a question basically saying, if you are who you say you are, declare yourself to be king. What are the ramifications of that? It's explosive. And you know, just this past couple of weeks, we heard a declaration. Christ is to be head of the church, not Caesar. How did the world respond to that? Not very well. You know, it's interesting. I don't know how many are following the news, but Grace Community made this tremendous statement about how Christ is to be the head of the church, not the government. And lo and behold, all of a sudden they had a roving blackout. Just so happened that when there was a blackout at the church, the health inspector showed up and closed their little coffee shop because they didn't have hot water. The world does not respond to that kind of declaration. It would be a treasonous statement if Jesus were to say things exactly as they wanted him to say it. I think this is them trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself so that they would have an accusation to take him to Rome. Let's look at his skeptics in verses 25 and 26. We just read them, but we need to see them again. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works. You do not believe, period. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Three observations from this. Number one is the rejection of Jesus' words. I love what Jesus says here because he says, the problem is not information. I've already made this message abundantly plain. By the way, how do we know that Jesus has made this message plain? There is biblical evidence that they knew what he was saying all along. What would that biblical evidence be? Yeah, they already tried to kill him because he made the message plain. The problem wasn't the lack of information. The problem was they did not want to receive the information that Jesus had given. And this makes sense because in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how the worldly spirit is really at war against heavenly wisdom. And that which is wise in the eyes of men is actual foolishness in the eyes of Christ. But the wisdom of Christ is counted as foolishness by men. In Romans 1, it talks about how God has made himself known. And it wasn't that they didn't know God, it was that they did not want to know God. And so they suppressed that knowledge, and they would rather worship the creation rather than the Creator. And Jesus is making it very plain here. The problem is not the lack of information. The problem is what you are doing with the truth that you've already received. And that is this: you have rejected it. By the way, this still continues to be an issue in evangelism. To be honest with you, it continues to be a problem in the church. The church has so much truth available to them, and yet it is overwhelmingly stagnant and incredibly secular. Someone lent me a movie the other day, and I finally had a chance to sit down and watch it. The movie's called Time Changers. And it's kind of an interesting thing because this man goes from 1890 into, I forgot what year it was. Early 2000s, I think. It's not important. Here's the important thing is he came and he saw the church from someone who was 120 years in the past. And he's looking at the church saying, this can't be the church. It was just an amazing observation. And it's not because we're lacking truth. In fact, we have more truth available to us now than the church has ever had. But what are we doing with that truth? Is it really transforming us? Is it really changing us? And there's a real challenge in here for us. There's a lot of comfort in this passage, but when I look just at this phrase, there's a lot of challenge. What are you doing with the truth that you have? Are you using it for transformation? Because that's really the only acceptable use of God's truth. We're using it to follow him more effectively. We're not called to store up information so we can win in Bible trivia. We are called to be in God's Word so that God's Word will dwell richly in us, so that we will be transformed into the image of Christ. And so many times we just stop at learning and we skip the applying. In a lot of ways, we can be just as guilty as rejecting Jesus' words as these men were. Second problem was they not only rejected Jesus' words, they rejected his works. Where he says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In other words, he's saying, you've seen what I've done. And these things have testified. Just in the book of John, we've looked at a handful of works. Some of them have been very public. Some have been fairly private. For instance, water into wine, public or private? Pretty private. Feeding the 5,000, private or public? Public. And yet, what did they say just a few days later? We really want to follow you, but if you could just show us a sign. Jesus walked on the water, private or public? Pretty private. Calmed the storm, also pretty private. But then he healed a man who was lame, private or public? Very public. Also from the book of John, he healed a man who was blind. Private or public? It was so public that they tried to deny the miracle ever took place. And Jesus saying, listen, you've heard my words, but you've rejected them. You see my works. You know what I've done in the power of God and in his name. And yet you're rejecting those as well. So the problem isn't with the information you have. It's the fact that you do not want to yield to the information that you have. And then he explains that and he says, there's a reason for that. So we see the rejection explained. In that last verse, the problem is, you're not my Father's sheep. In other words, you have not been awakened spiritually, so you do not understand the significance of these spiritual truths. And again, we need to understand when we're witnessing, we cannot expect the world to understand the deep truths of God. Keep it basic. You've done things that are wrong. You deserve punishment because of what you've done that is wrong. The Bible says that punishment is an eternity in hell. But God, who is rich in love, provided so that Jesus could take your punishment in your place. And he proved that he took that punishment by rising from the dead. The unsaved cannot, will not receive spiritual truth until they have received the mind of Christ. And these folks were not only They weren't neutral where Christ was concerned. They were in stark opposition, and so they resisted, and they resisted, and they resisted. The hardness of heart that must have followed at this point is unbelievable. Now, Jesus makes a contrast in verses 27 through 29, and he talks about his sheep. And the first thing we see is the perception of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. A couple of things here. Number one is that word hear has the idea of recognition. They recognize. They when they hear my voice, their ears perk up. But secondly, in that word is not only do they hear audibly, but when the Hebrews use the word hear, they coincided it with the word obey. We do this sometimes too. Parents, think for a minute. Kids, maybe you've heard this. Your parents have told you to do something, and you're not anxious to do it, so you drag your feet. What is the question the parent usually asks when they see the child not responding as they ought to? Did you hear me? Right? We have that same idea. So this word hear has not only the idea of recognition, but it also carries with it the idea of righteousness. We hear, we follow, we're drawn in, we obey. And so they recognize his voice, and they follow that voice, and it's the idea the sheep understand something. The flock can have one master, and that master cannot be another sheep. But they have to have a master. Sheep need a master. And so the idea is that they not only hear Jesus in terms of recognition, but they follow him because he is Lord. He is the master. There is also that relationship that is underscored here. I know them. This word know doesn't just mean I recognize them or I'm intellectually, I may have their name down, but it has the idea to be deeply involved with one. In fact, this word is sometimes used to describe the relationship between a husband and wife. That is how significant this term is. So there's recognition. There's a relationship. And then again, I've used this term before, but there's a righteousness. They follow me. This comes out of the day in which Jesus lived, where shepherds would combine all of their flocks together. And when it was time to separate them, each shepherd had a unique call, a unique voice, a unique whistle, and his sheep and only his sheep would follow. And I love the idea here, the fold is the world, or the flock, rather, is the world. And Jesus calls, and only those who belong to him are drawn out of that flock, and they follow him. And the idea of follow is the idea of imitation. It's the idea of trying to be like. They pattern themselves after the shepherd. Would you look at the provision for the sheep? I give them eternal life. The provision for the sheep is first and foremost salvation. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I kind of made fun of the health and wealth types. And but they're not the only ones that fall prey to this. The primary benefit of salvation is we don't have to fear hell. It's not our best life now. It's not to make every day a Friday. It is that we have eternal life. We don't have to fear. You know, one of the things that breaks my heart is right now, I have seen more evidence of the fear of death than I have at any other time in my life. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying to be foolish or reckless. But what I'm saying is we don't have to fear death. In fact, one of the reasons why I'm so committed to never closing the doors of the church again, even if it's for the community health thing, and if you want to stay home, we'll provide something for you, but I want you to know something. I would rather have the possibility of illness and the possibility of death than the certainty of a lack of fellowship. Because if I die, that's a promotion. You know, one of my favorite bumper stickers ever was a bumper sticker that said, Christian service may not pay much, but the retirements are out of this world. I love that. It's a promotion. Would you note also not only the provision for the sheep, but the protection of the sheep? Where he says, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. When I was young, I went young, high school. Well, that is young. I just don't want you to think I'm like in third grade having doctrinal disputes. When I was in high school, I went to a Christian school, and there were a lot of different denominations and a lot of different doctrinal positions from the young people in the school. And probably the one that got kicked around the most was the issue of eternal security. And this was always kind of a favorite verse of mine. And I remember I said, you know, what about that verse where no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand? And they made the statement, well, that doesn't mean they can't wiggle out. Can I just say something to you? If you look at the whole verse, it really does mean that they can't wiggle out. Here's what I mean. It says, they will never perish. And that word perish means to stray to destruction. And I really like that. And so if there's a true conversion, you can never have a life that would be the same. There may be times of backsliding. You will be disciplined, so it's not worth the price of the sin. There will be times where we do not grow as we ought to. There will be a misery that follows that should drive us back to the Word, back to prayer, back to fellowship. All of these things are there. But one of the things I love is Jesus saying, listen, there's protection here. And the protection is that they cannot stray. They will never perish. They cannot wander away to destruction. Second thing is they can't be snatched out of my hand. And I love this because it has the idea of someone trying to come and to pull us away from Jesus' grip. And he says, it's not possible. They can't stray. They can't be snatched. But this is not a license to reckless living. If you are truly saved, you have been called a saint for the purpose of living a life of holiness. This is the purpose for your life here on earth. And the problem is we've led so many people through false conversions that there are a lot of people that, you know, we all have these examples. Well, they were saved, they were baptized, they went to Christian school, they went to Sunday school, and all of a sudden they were gone. John has an answer for that. If they strayed from us, if they deny Christ, it's because they never really were a part of us, and we did a rotten job in evangelism and discipleship. That's what it comes down to. I had a guy in my office a few weeks ago, and he was in a desperate situation. And he said, yeah, I went to a pastor, and he said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to say this prayer after me, and if you say this prayer after me, you'll be saved, and then you'll have Jesus, and he'll help you through whatever's coming, because I'm pretty sure you're going to have a lot worse things come. And I said, did you say the prayer? And he says, yep. I said, do you think you're saved? He says, nope. And I said, I want you to know something. I agree with you, not the pastor. It doesn't happen every day. I said, I want to ask you something. Did he ever talk to you about sin? And he said, no. I said, did he talk to you about the wages of sin being eternal death? Not just physical death, but eternal death where you suffer in hell for an eternity? And the guy said, no. I said, did he talk to you about Jesus who died for your sins and stood in your place and he became your sin and your unrighteousness so that you could be covered with his perfection if you believe that he paid the price in full with your heart? And the guy said, no. And I said, I want you to know something. You're not saved. Unless you really believe those things. We are in such a hurry to get people to say prayer, we don't know what they believe. And it is essential they believe in their sin. It is essential they believe that only Jesus paid the price. It's essential they understand that he rose from the dead. It is essential that they understand that apart from believing with your heart that Jesus died for your sins, that he became the payment for our sin, he became the one that brought us into agreement with God, that he's the one who covers us with his perfection. Unless you talk about Christ, you don't have a profession. You can't have a profession because you don't have belief. And I said, let me ask you one other thing. Did that man use scripture with you? And he says, no. I said, I want to walk you through scripture because the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Guys, we do a rotten job of evangelizing. And we need to be careful when we talk to the kids. Say this prayer, you'll go to heaven. Only if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that you were a sinner, that your only hope to escape hell is found in his perfect sacrifice on your behalf. We want to build up statistics. I was talking with a friend one day. He was a youth pastor at a church, and he was getting kind of acclimated. And he said to the senior pastor, he says, what do we use for discipleship around here? And the pastor says, what do you mean? Well, if we have a new believer, what do we do for discipleship? He goes, no. Your job is to convert them and get them out the door as soon as you can. That's why we have so many people who look like they've lost their salvation because they never had it in the first place. True converts, they cannot stray for destruction. They cannot be snatched. And as mighty as our Savior was, we need to remember that his greatest work was done by becoming frail on our behalf. So for those that maybe wouldn't be convinced after the crucifixion, you have the presentation of the sheep. And this is added security. Remember when I was a kid, I just grew up loving to watch sports. And I have to admit, I've pretty much lost my appetite for professional sports. But there used to be these ads that were on insurance companies. You're in good hands. Is it Allstate? Okay, I can never. I know it had State in it. Could have been State Farm. Could have been Allstate. You're in good hands with Allstate. I can't help but wonder if they didn't steal that concept from this passage. On the other hand, I kind of doubt that anyone on Madison Avenue reads their Bibles. But you never know. The presentation, this is an incredible thing. First of all, because there's a gift involved here. He says, my Father who has given them to me. This is an incredible statement because it means that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. I've talked to a lot of people, and I hate this phrase. I hear it from time to time. But someone who thinks that he's quite attractive, they'll say, oh, he just thinks he's God's gift to women, or he just thinks he's God's gift to music or basketball or whatever it is. I really hate that phrase because there really is a gift from God. And it is those who are saved are given to the Son that he might protect them and nourish them. And this is an incredible thing because in the end of it all, we are given to the Son as a gift from the Father. The Son presents us before the throne, before the Father. We just read about that in the book of Colossians. He'll present us faultless and blameless before the throne. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the throne. We're being presented back to the Father. And then you have the Romans 8. You know, who could lay a charge against the elect? Who could condemn those who are saved? The Father could, but he's the one who authored the plan of salvation, and he gave us as a gift to the Son. The Son could, but he's the one who died, who shed his blood to secure our salvation. So if God is with us, who could stand against us? Not principalities, not powers, not forces of darkness, ages to come. And the idea here is I think he's not just talking about kingdoms of this world. I think he's talking about demonic kingdoms. Just like the angels are organized, so are the demons. And sometimes they're referred to as kingdoms and powers, kings or powers, rulers, authorities over darkness. And I love the idea, not even a demon could separate you from the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor any created thing. I would turn there, but I've been having problems with my pages staying put too. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God because we are the gift from the Father to the Son. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly comforting and encouraging because this was something that was decreed in eternity past. And I know a lot of people hate the doctrine of election and get over it. It's in Scripture. So is human responsibility, and I don't really know how they work together, but God does. And that's really what's important, the God with the infinite mind, whose ways are higher than mine. He understands it perfectly. I just have to look at his word and humbly say, okay, Lord, I believe both are true. In fact, just in this passage, we have God presenting us as a gift to the Son. You also have people choosing not to believe, and that's why they're not becoming sheep either. It's an incredible thing. They're willfully disobeying. So we have a gift from God. The sheep are a gift to the Son. Secondly, you have the greatness of God is greater than all. Now, we need to underscore this really importantly because I was talking with someone one day. They go to the Mormon assembly. And I said, what do you think of Jesus? And he says, well, I think Jesus is God, but not as good of a God or not as big of a God as God. And I said, well, I would disagree with you. Here's what I would say. I would say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all equal in power and authority, but they have taken on different roles. And Jesus became frail on our behalf, but in essence and in substance, He is just as great and as powerful as God the Father. And he says, well, I guess I would agree with that. And so I think that when you see the statement that God is greater than all, this is with a recognition that Father, Son, Spirit, they have access to the same power, but Jesus has surrendered that, and you have them guarding. Where it says, because no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And the image here is that, okay, here's my hand, I'm holding my sheep, and the Father's hand is wrapped around mine. There is nobody taking away that which is truly mine. But you have in verse 30 a statement about Jesus' sovereignty. In verse 30, I and the Father are one. Just one observation, and it's a little bit technical, but it's very important. In Greek, nouns and adjectives and pronouns, all these things, they have three genders. I know. It's just for language purposes only. And by the way, there's really no rhyme or reason behind what's male, masculine, feminine, or neuter. It's just the way their language is structured. So you have the masculine gender in their language. You have the female gender in their language. And in their language and in their only language and in their language only, there's a neuter gender. Right? So things like present, that's a neuter gender. Sin, holiness, those are both female genders in construction. Since Jesus is speaking and he's a male, the term I is a masculine singular pronoun. Okay? The word father is a masculine singular pronoun. Why am I telling you this? Because the pronouns and the adjectives are supposed to match in number and in gender. If it's a direct description. The word one here is an adjective that's in the neuter gender. And when that happens, it means that it's not just talking about body. But it's talking about the very essence or the spirit of something. And Jesus is saying, in essence, the Father and I are absolutely one. In mission, the Father and I are absolutely united. In deity, the Father and the Son are perfectly united. And so Jesus is absolutely claiming absolute equality with God in his essential nature and in his substance and in his essence. And it makes sense because Jesus is God made flesh. Now, they're united in mission and purpose and everything else. But when the grammar is like this, what it really means is he's saying, in essence and in substance, we are one. In other words, Jesus is making an unequivocal claim, I am God. Now, just to give you a quick preview, the Jews that had chosen not to listen to this claim in the past definitely hear it this time, because if you look ahead, they start picking up rocks and they want to destroy Jesus. But that's going to have to wait for next week. For us, the biggest challenge here is, number one, be encouraged by the fact that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you are truly his flock, you are more secure than you can possibly imagine. Do not use his grace as an occasion for license to sin. In fact, I would argue that those that do that really don't know him in the first place. For those you who know Jesus Christ as Savior, then we need to make sure that we are taking the truth that he has, believing it with all of our hearts, and belief isn't complete until it turns into lifestyle. We need to make sure that we are practicing what we are learning. If you're here and you've been feeling pretty secure with your life, I want you to do one thing. I just want you to ask yourself two questions. Number one is, in all the years that I claim that I've been a believer, have I developed a real hunger for the Word of God? Because if you haven't, I would argue that you probably need to make sure that you really belong to him. Because his sheep hear his voice. They want to follow him. Have I seen growth in obedience? Because if you've never seen life change, you have every right to question whether or not you are a true believer or a false professor. Sounds like a school teacher. That's not what I mean. Professor is one who makes a claim, but there's no evidence that backs it up. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I want you to know something. He laid down his life so the sheep could be made whole, restored, forgiven. That you could become a part of his flock. I'm not going to lead you through a quick prayer. But I'm going to ask you, do you believe with all of your heart that you sinned, that you deserve judgment? Do you believe with all of your heart that you deserve hell? Do you believe with all of your heart that you would be helpless unless God did something on your behalf? Do you believe that God is so perfect he can't just say, oh, that's all right, we'll let you in anyway. But he had to deal with that sin, and he chose to deal with that sin by allowing Jesus to take the punishment that you and I deserve when he died on the cross. Do you believe that he rose from the dead after being buried? If you do, will you confess that with all of your heart today, that you might become a true sheep, part of the flock? Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. I just thank you for this word. It's encouraging and challenging, and only you can provide that perfect mixture of conviction and comfort. And Lord, we thank you and we praise your name for it. Be with us as we leave here today, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be hearers of the word and then doers of the word. Lord, with each passing day, may we grow and grow in our ability to be like Jesus. Lord, we thank you again that we have a very shady spot that we can enjoy this beautiful morning. Lord, we thank you for the churches that are saying we have to meet. And they're not meeting according to man's demands. But Lord, they're trying to be obedient to your desires, and we thank you for their example, and we pray that you'd give strength and protection for those bodies. Father, thank you again for this beautiful picture of being a gift to the Son. We ask that we would be encouraged by that all through this week, in Jesus' name.